Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You might be here as our guest. You haven't maybe been here in a while. I haven't been here in a while. I missed a week, then Steve shared last week. So we've been kind of out of the book of Ezekiel for a little bit. We're coming back into Ezekiel. Here we are in chapter 6. What's going on in Ezekiel anyway? What's been happening? Let's talk about that a little bit. Now remember, Ezekiel was part of the second group of captives that have gone into captivity into the nation of Babylon, who was ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now the first group of captives were Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember? Now Ezekiel has joined another group of captives, probably a good 10,000. So Nebuchadnezzar has taken many of the best of the land, the smartest, the brightest, the wisest, and he's taking and the strongest, and he's taking them into captivity into Babylon. But he's left a lot of people still in the land, and he's left a king, Zedekiah, who is reigning in Jerusalem. So even though he's controlled the land of Israel and conquered it, he's kind of left it alone, particularly the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem has now rebelled for a third time against the king. And so King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and conquer the city, although they don't believe it could possibly happen. Ezekiel is prophesying to the captives in Babylon as he's there in Babylon by the rivers of the river Shebar. And remember, Jeremiah is prophesying in Babylon to the Jews there at the same time. Tom's sharing and teaching on the book of Jeremiah on Tuesday nights. Perfect timing, because our whole mindset is going to be parallel to one another. Obviously, different tracks, different locations, but parallel in the same time period of what God is doing in the nation of Israel. And what he's doing, and what we're going to focus on this morning, he's doing all this stuff for one real reason. And he says it at the end of each of the two chapters we're going to talk about today, chapter 6 and 7. That they may know that I am the Lord. I'm doing all this. I'm going to all these extremes so that you could know me. Oh, that you would know me. And so that's our prayer this morning, that we would know God in a new way today as we study his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, your holy word. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you desire to have a relationship with us. You desire to be known by us. Lord, you do know us, and you desire us to know you. And Lord, as we study how you will go to any lengths, to any extreme, to accomplish that purpose, Lord, that our hearts might be filled with holy awe. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Why on earth is Ezekiel talking to the mountains? Why isn't he talking to the people? Well, first, remember, Ezekiel hasn't had a lot to say so far in the book. He's been falling on his face a lot before God. He's been doing a lot of crazy things, hasn't he? Remember, we've talked about a lot of the skits, the dramatizations, the laying on his side for 390 days and then back on the other side for 40 days. That's over a year. His tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth. God wouldn't let him say anything unless he was ready to have him speak. And then he loosened his tongue, he could speak, and then he stuck it back up there when he was done. Don't I wish he'd do that for me? Some of you might feel the same way. And you know, the people had stopped listening. That was the problem. Nobody was listening. Oh, they were listening. They were listening to the prophets that were tickling their ears, telling them, look, don't worry about it. God loves you. He's not going to allow Jerusalem to be conquered. He's not going to allow the temple to be destroyed. That's where God's presence is. Don't worry about it. He's going to come back and restore the nation. The true prophets of God, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, were giving a different message. The people didn't like that message. They didn't want to hear it. So God says to Ezekiel, look, the people aren't listening. You talk to the mountains. So he's prophesying to the mountains. They'll listen to me. And say, oh, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus the Lord God says to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys, indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. Now these altars of incense, God says, shall be broken. They found those little altars. Yeah, there's some of them that stuck around. They were in the city of Megiddo. Many of you remember Megiddo. We went there when we went to Israel just recently. We saw Megiddo, and there in the ruins, the Tell of Megiddo, they've uncovered some of those little altars. They're little limestone altars. They have four horns on them. And they saw with the altars, there were these little pottery, you know, kind of pots that they put the incense in and burn incense to their pagan deities. The high places. God speaks of them as the high places. What are they? Well, the Lord's against the high places. They're bad, bad, bad. And there's always this conflict throughout the Old Testament, as we read it, of the kings that would seek the Lord, the revival would happen, and he would what? Destroy the high places. And then he'd die, and another one would raise up, maybe even his son. And he was wicked, and he didn't fall after the Lord. And he'd build up the high places. And then another king would come along, destroy the high places. And up and down they go, up and down they go. We see this constantly through the Bible. These high places. These high places. They were groves. Small little groves of trees. They were little small gardens. And there in these groves or these gardens, the Canaanites would erect an altar, maybe put a little tabernacle there that they would go and burn incense and sacrifice and bring offerings to their gods. You remember Joshua when he went in, he was told to conquer the land. And he did conquer much of the land. There was still battles to be fought. And you remember Joshua said, I'm still fighting the battles and taking the mountains. There are still some battles. But by and large, they conquered a large part of the land. But it tells us in the Bible that still some of the high places remained. Why? Doesn't that seem odd to you? They go in, the people of God, they conquer the land. I mean, God's with them. God is their God. I mean, he gives them miraculous victories. You know, just walk around the town a few times, blow some trumpets and shout. Pfft, the walls just go down. Just go in and take the city. I mean, God is with them. He tells them what to do, and he tells them to destroy the high places, and they don't. They take the land, but they don't destroy the high places. Why didn't they destroy the high places? Well, I think it's because they were very beautiful. They were nice. Yeah. People like to go there. This was a very pleasant little grove. This was a beautiful, very tranquil, very wonderful little garden. It's too nice to destroy. Let's just take the altar out of there and just leave the high place there, because it's a nice little cool spot. Just relax and meditate and go and look at the fruit on these trees, and we can enjoy them. Let's keep these high places. But we just take the altars away. The problem is, in the course of time, the next generation grew to wonder, oh, we like these high places. And, you know, there were these people, these Canaanites. They made these places. They made these so beautiful, and they did that for a reason. They had these little altars, and hey, let's check back in the history books and see how they did that. And all of a sudden, there they are, worshiping pagan gods like the Canaanites and the other Perizzites and Hittites before them in these high places. Now, it's at this time that I want to take this little stool here and bring it out. And we're going to call this the chair of personal accountability. The chair of personal accountability. Why? Because when we read the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, we can read it and we can think, oh, those stupid people back then. You know, they worshipped at those hokey little altars and those funny looking idols, and they bowed down to it, they brought offerings to it, fruit, animals, even human sacrifices, and we'll get in that a little later in Ezekiel. They were just so ignorant. We live in the 21st century. We're more civilized than they are. We're more educated. We're technologically advanced. We know better. And so it's here where I have to look at the scriptures and I start thinking about my life. And as I'm honest before God and I'm studying His Word, He starts to speak to me. And He says, Steve, what about the high places in your life? And I think back and survey my life with God and how He's done some great things. He's come into my life. He's conquered the land. There's been a lot of battles that God has fought and won in my life through the process of my salvation, my sanctification, my redemption. And there's still more to be won. But there's those areas that I just kind of allow to stay. I don't visit them very often. But I don't destroy that, and I don't rip that out of my life. I let it just stay there. I let it rest there. I can always go back. I always know where that is. And it's a very comforting place. It's a place where I can get a moment of comfort, a moment of peace, a moment of pleasure. And it's very attractive. It's very beautiful. It's very nice there to my flesh. And so I find myself thinking, you know, that's a small thing. I can handle that. I can enjoy the beauty of that, and I won't get too close to it. I won't let it pull me down. After all, Lord, look at all this other stuff I'm doing. I'm doing all this good stuff for you. This is good. I can handle that. Lord, don't worry about that. I can handle that. But see, the Lord knows that if I allow those high places to stay in my life, eventually they're going to destroy me. What does He say? He says, you know what? Your bones are going to be scattered around those altars. Because there's a competition that's going on. There's a battle, a conflict that's going on for my heart and my soul. The battle? The high places. Or the Lord. And that's the tension we find ourselves in. And so easily we read the Bible and think, oh, that's just a story long ago. It's a nice story. It's an interesting story. But it's still history. No, it's just as real today. We just have to change the terms. Verse 6, and in all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Once again, you shall know that I am the Lord. Remember, the Jews would whitewash the graves. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew, he talked about how they were like whitewashed sepulchers. What was he referring to? It was a very common practice in Israel that you, before the feast, the different feast where all the people would gather into Jerusalem, the Jews would go and they would go and just whitewash all the grave areas. And so they would be whited a little bit there, and they'd know, they'd mark them. Don't go near there. Why? Because there's a dead body there. Because if you accidentally just came in contact with a dead body, you would be ceremonially unclean. And so they would do whatever they could to stay away from those things because they would defile them. Well, God says, look, I'm going to defile the land. And now, guess what? I'm not going to defile it with the bones of the dead, but I'm going to defile it with the bones of your own dead carcasses. Your dead carcasses are going to be spewed throughout the whole land of Israel. You yourselves will defile it with your dead bodies. And the incense that used to go up in the temple that was a sweet-smelling fragrance, now the incense that's going to be going up around these altars that you rebellious people want to worship at, the smell is going to be the stench of your rotting bodies going up. Now, how does this make God feel? I mean, we read passages like this and we say, God, how, why would you, let's read how it makes him feel. Verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant so that they may have some who escape the sword among the nations. And when you are scattered throughout the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they were carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Once again, I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. God says, I was crushed with their adulterous heart. And it's interesting, he uses the same word that's used in verse 4 and verse 6 about what's going to happen to those idolatrous altars and incense pots. They are going to be broken. The same word crushed is the same word translated broken there. I'm going to do to those altars and those idols exactly what you're doing to my heart. What was that? How does that mean? What does that mean? How does that look? That word crushed or broken means to crush into pieces, to tear apart, to destroy. And that's what our sin does to God's heart. It crushes it into pieces. It tears it apart. It destroys it. He says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which is departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. And the Bible says that there's a remnant that will be spared. Remember, we talked about this remnant earlier, sessions ago. And they are going to remember. The remnant that's spared will remember. When they're among the nations and the captives, they're going to remember, and they're going to remember me. And we talked about how the fact after this severe, terrible judgment, and we're going to read more about it as we get into the book of Ezekiel, it's horrible, it's terrible, and as terrible as it is, after this, it was what was needed, because after this judgment, by and large, the nation of Israel never went back to idolatry. This rid it out of their hearts for some strange reason. It just tore it away from them. They go into all sorts of other things, New Age, mysticism, but they don't go to idolatry, and they never have after this event. God literally tore it out of the heart of the nations, and they remembered. That word remember means this. It has to do with confession. It has to do with worship. bringing into my memory and keeping it there. Oh, boy. I got to go back to that chair of personal accountability, don't I? Remembering. Remembering is huge because remembering is key in the process of repentance. In fact, if it were a ladder, remembering is the first step of the ladder of repentance that brings us to fellowship with God. Remembering, it's so important. God wants us to remember. Do you remember the prodigal son? Remember, he went and spent everything he had and wasted on a riotous living, rebelled against his father. And there he was, after everything was spent, and his life was completely consumed and wasted. He was in the pig pen, feeding the pigs. What happened? He started remembering. He remembered what it was like in the father's house. And he even remembered that the servants had it better than he did. And that remembering moved him to flee to the Father's house and to repent and to confess his sins. Remembering, it's so important. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Remember me when you do it. Remember me when you examine the sacrifice of your salvation, remembering. Laurie and I have been talking to Brent a lot lately about spiritual things. And a couple of days ago, Brent said something that was really cool. And it's kind of neat when your kids, all of a sudden, the lights turn on for them. You know what I mean? He said, Mom, Dad, he says, you know, I realized something. When we make a promise to God, we may forget it, but He never forgets it. We make a promise to God, we forget it, but He never forgets it. He remembers it forever. Isn't that profound? And how many of us have made promises to God that we've just kind of forgotten? He hasn't forgotten. And so there I find myself in this chair, remembering. So why don't you take a moment and close your eyes with me? And let's remember. Father, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, that we might remember those things which we have long forgotten. Ministries that you've called us to. Acts of service. Lord, things you've called us to do. Promises we've made. Vows we've made to you. Lord, things we've wanted to give you. Things we've wanted to give up. Lord, commitments we've made. Lord, help us to remember. And help us to return to you. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen. Return. And do those first works. Thank you, Lord. Verse 11, it says, thus says the Lord God, pound your fist, stamp your feet, and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. What he says is, make a little noise, get a little louder, stomp your hands and stomp your feet, get their attention, turn the volume up, Help them to know, help them to hear, help them to understand what I'm trying to tell my people. He who is afar off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, and on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. And these places specifically refer to the fertility goddess worship. And so I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah. In all their dwelling places, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Judgment would follow them, and it will follow them even into the wilderness. Judgment is going to follow them. And it's believed that this same wilderness that is spoken here is the same place where Nebuchadnezzar's army caught up with King Zedekiah when he escaped from Jerusalem just before it was completely destroyed. He escaped with his chief mighty men and his sons. And Nebuchadnezzar's army caught them, killed his sons before his eyes, his mighty men, all of them, blinded the king, and took him back captive to Babylon. He says, you will not escape. You'll not escape. Now, what do we learn from this chapter? We learn that idolatry is something that literally will take our life from us. It will steal our lives. And just as on those pagan idolatrous altars, a sacrifice was to be laid, a life was to be given. God says, if you worship that idol, you will give your life to it. Whatever you worship, you'll give your life to. Whatever it is, you'll give your life to it. So you're going to lay your life on one altar or another. Whatever you worship, whatever you value, whatever you prize, whatever you love in life, you will give your life to it. And so there are two altars available to us. We either give our life to an altar of idolatry, to something, someone, some ideal, some idea, some love of this world, or we put our lives upon the altar of God. It's that simple. There is no other choice. And that's why Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Lay it out on that altar of God. Holy, it's acceptable unto God. It's your reasonable service for all that he's done for you, that you may prove what is that good, what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. So Ezekiel is prophesying to the mountains. Now God says, prophesy to the whole land of Israel. So chapter 7 goes on and it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land, meaning all four corners, northeast, southwest. There's no escape. There's no escape. The whole land is going to be conquered completely and destroyed. Not just conquered, but destroyed. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. This disaster, as horrible as it is, this was predicted and prophesied if the nations didn't repent over 100 years earlier through the prophet Micah. God had prophesied, this is what's going to happen to my people if they do not repent from their idolatry. I have warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. And he says, I will judge you according to your ways. Do I dare want to sit in that chair again? I will be judged according to my ways. Do I want God to treat me according to the way I live my life right now, just today even? Judged according to my ways? What a fearful thing. And so it makes me start to examine myself and ask myself some questions, doesn't it? How do I live my life? Do I live my life pleasing to God at each point and each moment and each aspect of my life? Greg Laurie, I was kind of cruising the internet yesterday, and I noticed that Greg Laurie had a sermon topic. Actually, I've heard him speak on this before. This Sunday, he's talking about posers. And he talks about how there's people in the church that kind of pose as Christians. Yeah, they come in and they act like Christians. They pray like Christians. They talk like Christians. They worship like Christians. They walk like Christians. But they're just posing. They're not really Christians. They're not really acting like a Christian in all of their life. They haven't really surrendered their life to God. They're kind of like a fake Christian. Counterfeit Christian. They're posing for a Christian. Do we want God to judge us according to our works, our ways? My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. And I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a single disaster. Behold, it is come. An end is come. The end is come. It is dawned for you. Behold, it is come. Doom has come to you. You who dwell in the land, the time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury. I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold the day. Behold, it is come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into the rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day dawns near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for the wrath is on the whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude. It shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself. He who lives in iniquity. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. What it's talking about here is that property is no longer going to have a value. The buyer may buy something, but he's not going to be able to enjoy it. The seller may sell something, but he's not going to be able to enjoy or do anything with the profits. Everything's going to be left, lost. Everything's going to be taken. Everything is going to be destroyed. And those of you that understand the Jubilee year, the 50th year, how everything reverted back to the family, all ownership reverted back, what God is saying, it doesn't matter. You're not even going to enjoy the fruits and the blessing of the Jubilee, because you are going to be out of those that escape death, the sword, famine, pestilence. You're going to, though that remnant, you're going to be out here, but you can't even come back and lay claim to your inheritance. All gone. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, for no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains. And like doves in the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuge. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Now, there's an interesting phrase there. It talks about every knee will be as weak as water. We miss the real meaning of that in our English translations. Literally, it means every knee is going to be defiled by the moisture of water, of liquid. Or put in our vernacular today, you're going to be so horrified and terrified, you are going to wet your pants and therefore be defiled. It is going to go to the very core of your being, and you are just going to unravel. And he talks about they will throw their silver into the streets and their gold will be like refuge. I'm back to that chair of personal accountability again. Do you know why all this came about them? God told them why. He told them, you're going to be judged as a nation, and you're going to be judged for a certain number of years. You might remember the prophet Daniel told them the number of years. The number of years, 70 years. 70 years, they're going to go into captivity, don't even think about coming back. But after 70 years, I'll bring a remnant back into the land. And we see that with Ezra and then again Nehemiah. Why 70 years? Well, because the children of Israel had been in the land for 490 years. And for 490 years, they had disobeyed the Lord regarding the Sabbath year. The people were told, when you go into the land and you farm your land, you farm it for 6 years. On the seventh year, let it lay rest. Let it go fallow. Whatever grows of its own can be given to the poor. They didn't do that. They continued to farm after each 7 years. Or 6 years, rather. And farm the seventh. Farm the seventh. Farm the fifth. They stole from God his Sabbaths. And God said, okay, now I'm going to get them back. And I'm requiring 70 years the land is going to rest. And so I come to these points in Scripture and I have to start to look at my life. Because God says, look, all the money, all the wealth, all that you wanted to gain by disobeying the Sabbath, it's all going to be no good to you. You're going to throw it in the streets. It's going to be like refuge. It will do you no good. And I start to think of my life. Because, you know, I'm no different than the Israelites. I look at that year and I say, I could be productive. I like to work. I like to farm. I want to grow something there. Why? That's such a waste. Why would I let it just rest for a whole year? I can make a lot more money if I don't let it rest. But what am I really saying? At the heart of that are two things: greed and a lack of trust in God. And that's what happens when we don't obey the Lord and we don't have our priorities straight with God. Greed comes in and we don't trust God to provide for our needs in the way that he feels we need to. We say, well, I just need a little bit more. I just need a little bit more. And we start to compromise the important things for the things that aren't really important in the eternal perspective. What do? We start to work a little bit more, we get more busy, we get more preoccupied, and pretty soon we're not involved in those ministries we used to have time for. Pretty soon we just don't have time to pray like we should and want to. We don't have time to read his word anymore, to fellowship. We can't go to Bible. Midweek Bible study, are you kidding? I don't got time for that. We start to just drop things off. Why? Because we're so busy making this work, wanting to get just a little bit more, a little bit more. And what's at the real root of that? Greed. And we don't trust God to provide for us with what he's given to us if we what? do what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to us. And I find myself, once again, just like the children of Israel, I find myself going after the silver and gold that I know in the end will not mean anything. It will do me no good. And so I find myself here having to examine my priorities. What's really important in my life? What am I going to give my life for? What am I going to live for, work for, and achieve through my life that's really going to matter? At this point, verse 20, God shifts his focus from the land and now kind of looks at the temple. The temple was where worship took place for the people of God. This is synagogue worship started when they were dispersed. Then when they went into Babylon and they went all over, the synagogue worship started. But before the displacement of the nation of Israel, there wasn't the idea of the synagogue. That was a necessity of being kicked out of the land, so to speak. Okay, now what do we do? Well, we'll gather together in synagogues and just kind of read the Torah and say some prayers because we have no temple. We have no way to really worship God. Worship before that, before the Babylonians destroyed the land, worship was all centered in Jerusalem at the temple. So understand, in the city of Jerusalem, in the center of the city, so to speak, the heart of the city was the temple. It was their most precious, prized possession as a people of God, as a nation. And now as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty. But they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuge to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them. They shall defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter in and defile it. This was mind-boggling to the Jewish mind. They couldn't believe it. It was impossible. There's no way that God would allow Jerusalem to be desecrated, destroyed, and the temple to be conquered and completely destroyed and desecrated by the heathen nations. No way, no how. That's where God himself lived. That's where he commanded worship. He wouldn't let it happen. Impossible. It was absolutely out of their mind. But he talks about the beauty of his ornaments, referring to the temple. And he talks about my secret place. What is he referring to? The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, behind the veil. So in God's mind, and this is something that's hard for us to even to understand today, but it was impossible for the Jewish mind of the day to understand that in God's mind, the destruction of the temple and the desecration of the whole land and the destruction of the people of God was better. It was better than having his children actually worshiping idols in the temple. And they did. We're told in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, they actually brought idols into the temple and worshiped them in his temple. And he says, I would rather it was desecrated by the heathen than have my people bring idols into the temple. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. So make a chain speaks of their inevitable captivity. Now, do you realize God speaks these words way back here? This is millennium ago, over two millennium ago. And this has been fulfilled all the way up until now. All the way up until now. In fact, for 1,200 of those years, his land was desecrated and filled with violence. And the Muslims completely controlled the land until 1917, when the English and General Allenby came in and freed it from the Turks. It's been a land that's just been filled with violence, just as he prophesied right in these verses that we're studying. Destructions comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. There is no vision. There's no law. There's no counsel. God is silent. God is silent. And that's something that you and I can't even imagine. But God will be totally silent to them. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 says that there was a famine of the Word of God, a famine of the Word of God. We can't even fathom what that means. What does that look like? God's silent, no vision, no revelation, no understanding of Him. We don't know Him. He's not speaking at all. We don't have any ways to really understand this today. But, you know, over the centuries, others have. Others have. The Word of God today, even for some, is so precious they're willing to risk their lives just for a few pages of what we toss on the shelf and let sit dormant for weeks. They're willing to risk their lives to obtain it. That's how precious it is to them. That's how precious, how much they want it. You know, during the Dark Ages, the church even didn't have access to the Word of God. They had no way. They didn't have any education. They couldn't read it even if they had it. But it was written in a language they never even learned, and they didn't even speak. They had no access to the Word of God. Then the Reformation came, didn't it? Martin Luther, the Reformation, the Reformers, and the printing press. The Gutenberg Press. He built it so that he could mass produce Bibles so that you and I could read the Word and generations to follow him. And here we are today, blessed by it. It's for this reason, during the Dark Ages, that the church turned to what they could to try to grab some sense of the transcendent, the Holy One. What did they grab? Candles, incense, prayer beads, ritualistic prayers. That's all they had. You know, we look back on them and go, oh, that's just, but that's all they had. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the teaching of God's Word. They didn't have it. So they grasp at what possibility they could have to somehow know God, somehow understand God. And what's mind-boggling to me and breaks my heart is here we are in the 21st century. We have God's Word, and we got a lot of Christian churches that are going back to the Dark Ages. It's called the Emergent Church. And they're going back to candles and incense, the writings of the mystics, prayer beads, ritualistic stuff. It's like, what are you doing? You're abandoning the teaching of God's Word, the revelation of His Word for that. Why would we do that? Yet so many are. And we see it happening today. They're substituting that for the clear teaching of God's Word. And God calls that a judgment when there's no revelation. No vision. Verse 27, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And it's shocking to me, it should be to you, that God is perfectly willing to allow his prophets to be expendable so that others, his people, will know that he's the Lord. He will let his prophets do crazy things. He will tell them, you must do this. Try to get the attention of my people. He will also destroy everything in the nation. Why? It's said over and over again in these two chapters, then they'll know that I'm the Lord. God wants to be known by us. He says, I'll go to any lengths so that my people will know me. Whatever it takes, I'll do it because I want you to know me. That's my heart and my desire. So, what does that mean? That means God is willing to use whatever it takes so that we might know him. He's willing to do whatever it takes so that others out there might know him. What does that look like? Well, that can look like a very serious chronic illness, or even something that leads to death, like cancer, so that others may know that there is a faith that lives and is strong in the midst of a body that is weak. It may take one person being blessed financially and another person that has very little finances as a demonstration that God says, I will provide for all of your needs. Whether you abound or whether you're abased, I will take care of you. I will provide for you. It may mean that we have trials and persecution and troubles that come upon our lives and distress, so that God shows and demonstrates that I can give you songs to sing in the nighttime and in the darkness of life. Now, do you think Ezekiel really enjoyed his ministry? I mean, we've studied some of the things we've studied just in the previous chapters. Wasn't a fun ministry, was it? Who wants to give a message like this that he's just given? He probably didn't enjoy the ministry, but when he entered the kingdom of heaven, it all made sense, and he could see, yes, God just wants people to know him, to know him, to know God. And you know, we know God, one of the ways we know him is by his Jehovah compound names. He has several of them. You know, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord God, our peace. Jehovah Nissi, it's the one Steve mentioned last week, the Lord, our banner. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Jehovah Jireh, we like him. He's the Lord, our provider. We love Jehovah Rapha, our healer. This morning, I want to introduce you to a Jehovah compound name that perhaps you haven't been introduced to before. You may have missed it. It's in verse 9 of chapter 7. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. I'm the Lord who strikes. Jehovah Makah, the Lord who strikes. Not too popular. It means to strike. No, it isn't. It means to strike, to beat with stripes, to wound, to kill, to punish, to slay. And you know, we can't just pick and choose what we want. Well, he's my Jehovah Shalom, my Jehovah Tsidkenu, but he's not my Jehovah Makah. No, he's Jehovah everything. He's just as much Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Rapha as he is Jehovah Makah. He's all of it. He's all of it. Now we're back to this chair of personal accountability, because somebody has to sit in here. Somebody has to be accountable. And you know what? The one who sits in here, he is going to have the affliction and the wrath and the pain and the suffering upon him of Jehovah Makah, the one who strikes, the one who beats with stripes, the one who wounds, slays, and kills. And he did. There was one who sat here in my place and your place. And when we understand Jehovah Makah, the Lord who strikes, it gives a whole new meaning to some familiar passages. Like, surely, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yes, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes I'm healed. For all we like sheep We've gone astray, every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. And Jehovah Makkah took the penalty of our sinfulness upon himself in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? Let's sing together our prayer. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. To me, he is so wonderful, and I love him. To me, he is so wonderful, and I love him. To me, he is so wonderful, and I love him. Because he first loved me.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.